Recording?
We are recording. For real. Alright, we're in 6 on the fall sin and punishment. And the confession proceeds to weave together its chapters on God's decree, creation, divine providence, into this framework that we understand the fall of man and the sobering consequences which proceeded from that fall. Let's read 6:1.
God created humanity upright and perfect. He gave them a righteous law that would have led to life if they had kept it, but threatened death if they broke it. Yet they did not remain for long in this position of honor. Satan used the craftiness of the serpent to seduce Eve, who then seduced Adam. Adam acted without any outside compulsion and deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the command given to them by eating the forbidden fruit. God was pleased, in keeping with his wise and holy counsel, to permit this act, because he had purpose to direct it for his own glory.
All right, in 6:1, God created man upright. He's going to enter into a covenant with him, and God permits the fall for his glory. All right, Oscar, do 6:2.
By this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them, and through this, death came upon us all. All became dead in sin and completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body.
All right, in 6:2, Adam and Eve fell, plunging humanity into death and leaving man totally depraved. So we're going to kind of take these two together, 6:1 and 6:2. So God brought the souls of Adam and Eve into being by immediate creation. They were holy and they were with sufficient knowledge of his will. They're capable of obedience, yet fallible. This section teaches that the human race stems from 2 and only 2 real people. So Adam and Eve are real. They're not mythological characters. That the record of Genesis 3 is historical. It's not symbolic or mythological in character. That the first sin was foreordained and was permissively embraced in the sovereign purpose of God. And 4, that by this sin, our first parents... 3 things. Lost communion with God, fell under his wrath and curse, and became totally depraved. All right, so that's kind of what's outlined in these sections. God creates Adam and Eve holy yet capable of falling. And in this state, he subjects them to a moral test for time. If they stand the test, the reward is that their moral characters are confirmed and rendered infallible, and they are introduced into an inalienable or unchanging blessedness forever. If they fail, they are judicially excluded from God's favor and communion forever, and hence morally and eternally dead. All right, so the setup here is basically, if you do well, you will be rewarded. If you do bad, poorly, you will be punished, and the punishment will be death. So putting these elements together, we find that the relationship between God and Adam was defined by a stipulation. A promise and a threat. With such prominent covenantal categories used by the scriptures and the confession alike, one stands on solid ground to call this relationship a covenant. Man, in his righteous state, lived in covenant relationship with his creator. Adam uniquely stood as a federal head of the entire human race, fully equipped to render to God perfect and personal obedience, unlike any of his descendants since. All right, anything there that's doesn't sound...
What is the last sentence?
Adam uniquely stood as the federal head of the entire human race, fully equipped to render to God perfect and personal obedience, unlike any of his descendants since, or any of us.
Because he had to just not do the one thing.
Yeah. And basically what's being said there is, he and only he could have been in a situation where... the outcome could have been that he didn't choose the wrong thing.
Yeah.
Because after him, everyone would definitely choose the wrong thing, right? Because we're at that point, we fell in him, and we have a totally depraved nature. Now we'll get to that. The dreadful sin which they, Adam and Eve, committed in eating this fruit or eating from the tree were 2 things. One was unbelief, and the other was disobedience. Unbelief. They were induced to doubt the wisdom of the divine prohibition with the certainty of divine threatening. So they didn't believe God, who he was in his nature or what he said, and they were disobedient. That is, they set their will in opposition to God's will. We got into that when we were actually talking, working through Genesis, where we saw that God had clearly stated to them, do this or don't do this, right? And Eve kind of, well, maybe, right? But Adam is the one who actually went with Eve, right? Against God. I mean, he chose Eve over God, listened to Eve, and fell, right?
So you, going back slightly, because yep. I just now composed my thoughts. I don't want to lose it. You mentioned that God created Adam and Eve perfect, but with the capability to sin. Mm-hmm. If they hadn't of sin, if the fall never happened,
right.
I think it gets more philosophical than anything else, how long would that have lasted? I mean,
yeah, that becomes the question, right? Because
you mentioned that they would live in a perpetual state of blessedness. Mm-hmm. How do we, I mean, does it say that they would have done that?
Because what we would say is that they were created without sin. So they
right.
didn't have any sin.
Yes.
So they lived in a state where they had communion with God.
Yes.
They had access to God.
Yes.
Daily they walked with him in the garden, right? And they would have lived in that perpetual state of blessedness. That's a blessing to be in the presence of God. Had they not sinned.
Okay.
So now the thing is, okay, so say they hadn't sinned. Now it's all this pure speculation, right? There's no way that I'm going to say it's not.
All right.
But what it seems to be is if they wouldn't have sinned and they'd had kids.
Multiply.
They'd had the blessedness, still had it.
Yeah.
Right? And the kids would have still had it because there's no fall in Adam.
And some, at least some, speculate that it was a probation.
Yes.
And that at some point he would have gifted them with impeccability. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so when you say, okay, so we tend to think of it as, well, maybe the deal is, you know, they live a couple hundred years and not sin, and then all of a sudden one day they get up
yeah.
and they sin.
Right.
Well, what Douglas is saying, there's some that argue, well, God had given them a probationary period, and within that probationary period, if they had not sinned, then they were granted eternal life, right? Or this state of blessedness.
Yeah.
And so one thing about, as we've been working through Genesis as the church, we realize there's not lots of things that are given that are time-stamped. Like we have big swaths of history that just within two verses happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't know how long between God giving the command, don't do this, and how long it took them to break the command.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know if they were... We don't know if they had hundreds of years. We don't know if they had days. We don't know if it was hours.
A few verses.
Yeah. But the thing is, we're even in that right now, right? We're basically going to end up with, we're in the end of four, so we're going to end up with Seth. And as we go into these genealogies, moving between one verse and another is like 130 years.
Yeah.
That's just where it puts you.
Right.
And not because I'm adding stuff up, because it says Adam was 130 when
yeah.
Seth was born, right? So we know... Right, he's 130 when that happens.
But that just means that he didn't. They didn't stay in the garden for thousands of years,
no.
and then sin. Right?
No,
it's relatively sometime in that.
Yeah. So the time stamp or the time markers that we do have in the text don't give us all the interest or what we have.
Mm-hmm.
But this idea of probationary seems right. Mm-hmm. And
like the angels,
yeah,
their estates. After the fall were set.
Yeah. So, probationary side of it, I think, is realistic. Had they not sinned, then they would have been granted the continued blessedness. When they sin, they are going to die. And people are like, yeah, but they didn't. She didn't eat the fruit and fall to the ground. But death was starting to be physical at that point
mm-hmm.
in humanity,
mm-hmm.
for sure. Right? I mean, sin enters the world of man. Humanity at that point.
And nature as well.
And so, not only do we have the idea of physical death happening, but spiritual death happens. Like, they're removed from the garden, which was, and we argued for, and we will continue to argue for, that garden being a temple, right? It's a place of worship. And we're going to see God crank that model back out multiple times as we work all the way through Revelation. So their death did happen. It took Adam 930 years to die physically as a man. But they were already showing the, I hate to say fruits, well, bad fruits maybe, of their sin when they're removed from the garden, because they're removed from that idea of being close to the place where God visited them. And then that's why we argued with Cain, that he's removed from the presence of God. Right? So we're as this eastward movement happens in the text, people are further and further and further away from God.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That's what's being told in those little phrases, especially that one, east of Eden. So, yes. So it seems to be, yes. Don't sin, blessedness, sin, death.
Yeah.
And we know, right, because we're the recipients of what he did. So, Adam's first sin, on this idea of unbelief and disobedience. Any other questions? Let me, don't run that too fast.
I think that a discussion like we just had is almost fruitless.
Yeah, sure.
And can border on sacrilege, because we don't know. We can't discuss a what-if scenario, because all we have is the text and what it told us. And so if they hadn't sinned, what would have happened? I'm comfortable throwing my hands up and saying I have no idea.
Right.
Because if we dive off into that quagmire, brings up so many questions that honestly don't need to be asked. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so Adam's first sin was an attempt to have truth apart from being subjected to the Word of God, or him offering himself sitting under the Word of God as an authority. As soon as Adam sought to know or make an interpretation apart from subjection to God's word, he was lost and wholly in error. And as soon as the authority of God's word was rejected in chapter 3, verse 4, the authority of man was enthroned, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, of Genesis, by the way. It became necessary for Adam to deny the fall had happened, as God said. Adam placed the blame for man's plight upon God himself. So that's really what, when he comes to him and says, where are you? Tell me what you've done. The woman you gave me. The woman you gave me, right? So now he's pinning God and Eve both, right? And this is where human reason led him after the fall, right? To blame God for his present circumstance.
Yeah.
This condition of man's heart we call total depravity. And as a consequence of what Adam did, all men are by nature wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, as the confession says. Now, what do we mean when we say total depravity? By this we mean not that fallen man is stupid or of a low IQ, whereas Adam before the fall was brilliant. Nor do we mean that Adam had a nature like ours with added powers, that is, beyond our powers of reason and emotion and will. Nor do we mean that by the fall, the faculties of human nature were metaphysically destroyed or blotted out of existence. We didn't become something else, right? We still had that image of God, even though it was marred and scarred. And then when we speak of total depravity, we do not mean that man's nature is so sinful in degree that nothing human remains and he's become pure devil rather than a man. So what we mean is the whole of human nature was ethically perverted so as to become wholly contrary to God. Now this is the state in which we live naturally, in opposition to God. We don't want the things of God. We don't like the things of God. We won't think about the things of God even when we're presented with it, whether it's in nature or in word. Right? We're just not going to do it. So thus, every part of man's created nature was polluted and corrupted. The total in total depravity refers to the extent of the damage rather than the degree. So it's the whole of the person. So if you have friends, maybe Arminian or maybe Roman Catholic, they don't believe in total depravity. Rome will tell their people that there's a part of your heart and will that is not affected by sin, and that not being affected by sin means that if you will do good works, you can kind of flame this little corner of your heart in righteousness, and that will engulf and overcome the rest of it, right? You progressively would get better. So they don't believe that every part, especially the will. Your friends who are more Arminian kind of believe that man vacillates, you know, between choosing good and choosing bad because of his will. And when the Holy Spirit and somebody preaches the gospel or shares the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes and kind of pushes that person's will into neutral. And they hear the gospel. And at that moment, they choose what they want to do. Do they choose Christ or do they choose not Christ? But the work of the Holy Spirit, the so-called prevenient grace, as the Methodists speak of it, is this putting them into a neutral stance so that they make a real choice on their own. All right, does that make sense? I mean, yes, it makes sense in their scheme, but it is clear, right? All right, so what you've got in either one of those scenarios is not total depravity. Because just knocking it into neutral doesn't mean that you're really neutral, because if you don't choose for Christ, then something in your will, we would say nature, has had you not choose.
It's a lot of mental gymnastics.
Well,
they don't believe total depravity is in the Bible, and they cite to texts in the Psalms and Isaiah where it talks about, and you were innocent before you knew, or you weren't. I think there's something, you weren't guilty until you knew of your guilt, kind of thing, and they would cite to that. So they don't view things through the same lens that we do.
So there's not, for them, there's not a. They don't have kind of a federal headship idea of Adam representing all people. If they do, and they do have the idea that all people are sinners, that doesn't mean that all people are born sinful. So they have to choose their first act of defiance, which brings to them that sinful condition. So they definitely would not want to hold to the idea that we receive the guilt of Adam's sin in our life. They want to say, well, this is what innocent means, they're not guilty.
Right.
And what we would say is, not only did we inherit sin from Adam, we inherited the guilt of Adam's sin. So it's total, right? Mm-hmm. So maybe an example is this. I got a glass of water, and I take a spoon, and I pour a spoonful of strychnine in the spoon, and I drop it into that 16-ounce glass of water. Stir it up for a second. So how much of that water is now infected?
100%.
Well, all of it. But I could take another spoonful of strychnine and drop it in. Does that make it not poisonous? There's just more poison in there. But the fact that poison entered into the glass, even if it was only one spoon, right? It totally affected everything. So no one that we've met, whether it's Hitler or Stalin, well, we haven't met them, but no one that we know of, right, has ever been as bad as they could be. There's still room for depravity to express itself, even in men like Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong and you name, like whoever, right? Yeah, okay, fine, yes. And that's just comes down to the restraining of the Holy Spirit in this world. So even though non-Christians are not indwelt by the Spirit, there is the presence of God's Spirit in this world, right, that restrains. So were the Spirit to be removed from this world, it would be hell. Yeah, so God is actively restraining evil in this world. God's Spirit is doing that.
And the only arguments that I've heard against total depravity, other than citing to the scripture verses, which I think have a more specific context than that, but the only arguments always end up with, you can't tell me that that little baby is sinful or something like that. It's like,
well, baby.
I can't tell you that it's not sinful.
Yeah.
You can't tell me that it's not.
Sure.
But I can tell you that it is.
Yeah.
If you've ever been dead,
Psalm
51. Yeah, exactly. Psalm 51. Yeah, so I think there should be three people in this world that shouldn't even question total depravity. One would be a lawyer. The second would be a policeman. And the third would be a parent. Because I know that those three people have seen how did all that happen, right? And they see the worst side of things sometimes. So, okay, that's total depravity. Questions on that. We will revisit it soon, but it's not just yet. We just want to put that out there for right now.
So I think one thing that is often not emphasized in our circles is the Spirit's restraining work through the church. So it's not like, I mean, obviously there's the Spirit working independently of the church, but in its normal means, right? The restraint of evil is through culture and through the church, affecting culture in particular. And we don't tend to like that, right?
Right.
Because that's like the social gospel or whatever. But I do think it's true. I mean, you don't have to replace the gospel with the social gospel to acknowledge that we're salt and light. And we're meant to be preservatives to our culture, and we should care about our culture, right? And care about the laws that we have, and care that our laws are righteous, right, and not evil. You know, I mean, we're seeing, right, the results of evil laws, right, and how awful it is. But
I want to push back on you a little bit, and that is, I think when we say salt is a preservative, I think that is true, but I believe it's temporary. And therefore, I think the idea of us preserving society, I would rather say, as Christians or as the church, we help retard the most evil advances that can take place. But I do think the scriptures tell us that our preservation of society is a failed attempt. If the goal for the preservation is to really make it better, like more heaven-like, we're going to fail.
Yeah, well, inevitably the discussion ends up in eschatology.
Right.
Right? At the end of the day.
Yeah.
Right? So it's like our view on eschatology,
right,
is what impacts. It kind of rolls downhill, right? So
yep.
You believe that the world, that it's the goal of the church to bring the kingdom of God in which case you're very socially active because your belief in the end times, right, is that we are going to make the world better and better every day and every way, and then Christ will come,
yep,
because of the work that we've done,
yep,
right? So that's obviously not our view here. Or if you're premillennial.
But that's Joe Boot, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
You're reading him, that's him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But if you're premillennial, right, then you're going to have even a more negative view than what was, you know, expressed there, right, where you want to step away from the world because, you know, you're just straightening pictures on the Titanic, right, because the dispensationalists will say, and we shouldn't have any, you know, we shouldn't be concerned with, we really shouldn't put our effort at all in society.
Actually, we should make... allow things to get worse because the faster...
The faster, So that's a premillennial view, right? So they'll tend to have very, very, you know, don't get involved at all, right? And the amillennial tends to be kind of more in the middle, a little more balanced view of, towards it, right? Where you recognize the salt and light aspect without believing that you're, you know, that's what you're... Your core mission of the church is to,
yeah,
is to change society, right? As a vis-a-vis,
yeah, you, so
which is not the same thing.
We said, well, just said it on Sunday, that the purpose of the church was not to go out and transform society. The purpose of the church was to share the gospel so that individuals are transformed, conform to the image of Christ, they go out and live in a world of salt and light, and whatever God uses in their life to affect the world around them, it will happen, and it is good. But the promise isn't that you're going to live so well, and there'll be so many of us that live so well, that we'll kind of make a heaven here on earth. Right. So there's your kind of post-millennial.
Post-millennial, yeah. Thank
you. So, yeah, so I'm all for the salt metaphor or analogy. I just know that eventually even salted meat decays. It eventually, you don't wrap it in salt and it will stay there for thousands of years, right? Eventually it is muscle that was alive because it had blood running through it and the animal was killed. The blood was removed, which is a life source, and you're wrapping it in salt to make it last as long as possible, because once the blood's removed, it's already started decaying. So it's almost decaying from the inside out if you wrap it in salt, right?
Well, ultimately, a belief in the sovereignty of God really mitigates a lot of the issues, right? Because if you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you can, your efforts, right, at the end of the day, you're going to bring him glory,
right,
and you may succeed and, like,
right,
really make your society,
sure,
a better place,
sure,
right? You think of, like, say, the abolition of slavery,
mm-hmm,
or, you
right
know, and that, like, that's like a big effort,
sure,
that one guy spearheaded with a group of people that brought about, like, huge change,
mm-hmm,
right, for the good. But then if you fail at what you're doing, well, that's got, you know, God has not, you know, brought those efforts to
right
fruition. You know, you can still bring God glory,
well,
through those efforts, right? And at the end of the day, this people doing the same thing,
sure,
one succeeds, one doesn't, in terms of societal
right
change. They both bring God glory. Right?
Well, and we talked about, you know, over 2 weeks ago, we talked about, we have a responsibility to be engaged in this world and to do good and to live upright lives,
yeah, yeah,
because God uses means, our means, however feeble they may be, and whether they even accomplish the things we ever want to accomplish, God still uses those in accomplishing his will. That's why we don't sit back and say, oh, we're not going to do anything because God can do it. Because he said, well, there's primary cause and secondary cause. And if we're going to hold the tension that we hold in sovereignty and responsibility, then we need to be out on the mission, right? We need to be sharing the gospel. We need to be living a holy life in a twisted and perverted generation. Because those things make a difference.
Yes.
And that's important. But I'm not saying just because you live a righteous and holy life that you're going to usher in the kingdom. That's what I'm not saying. Whatever your eschatological view is, it has to be able to, basically, it has to be able to hold on to two things. The next time you and I blink, it could all be gone. Or there's another 1,000 years to go.
Yeah.
So you can't give up those two things. So whatever your view is going to be, it has to be able to hold on to those. If it can't, then we got problems, right? Okay, so this will kind of transition to where we're headed. There's another element to the idea of this fall and how it happened. It's regard to the origin of sin as it relates to the permission of God. The confession talks about this was within his sovereign will. This section affirms that sin was permissively embraced in the eternal purpose of God. About the facts of this case, there can be no doubt. First, here's a couple of things that you can't doubt. You can't say, oh, it didn't happen. First, God did certainly foreknow. He knows all things, all powerful. He certainly foreknew it. So if your theology is going to say, well, God didn't know that Adam was going to fall, you got a problem. You just gave up God knowing all things. God did certainly foreknow that if such a being as Adam was put in such a condition as he was, he would sin, and he sinned. Yet in spite of this certain knowledge, God created the very being and put him in those very conditions, and having determined to overrule the sin for good, He sovereignly decreed not to intervene, not to prevent, so that he made it certainly future. Now, God's not the author of sin, nor is he the approver of sin, as the confession says.
But I mean, I didn't at this point compare it with Westminster, which preceded this. I think I have a minor problem, and maybe it was a compromise necessary among the divines. Permitted seems weak to me. Mm-hmm. He ordained it.
Right, right.
Now, that doesn't mean he's the author, but sure. He ordained it.
Right.
And, you know, permissive is kind of like, well, he led it. But it's stronger than that.
Yeah, it is. But at the same time, I think when you bring in, and you're not jettisoning it, it's just, I think when you bring it in the conversation, first cause or primary cause and secondary cause, knowing that God can override his creature, he didn't. He didn't do it for you because he's good. He didn't do it because this was for his glory. But there can be no question, and this is not your friends who are Arminian, they definitely think this is gone way too far. But if you're going to retain that God knows all things, he had to know that this was going to happen. Because in the confession, and for us, we're going even further than just saying knowing all things. What we're saying is, when he knew that that was going to happen, he foreordains it to happen. There's not another option.
Yeah.
That's one of your struggles with your Arminian friends that say, oh, God looks down the corridors of time and see who's going to choose him. Right? And I'm like, so when we get in time and that person arrives at that point where they're going to choose God, can they really not choose God? If you say he looked down the corridors of time, saw it was going to happen, then that's what was going to happen, right? Yeah, but in the moment, they didn't. I'm like, hang on just a second. But we get to the moment if they're really free. So, you know, there is this. You got the tension again.
Isn't ordained and purposed, though, very similar, isn't
it? Well, yeah, because
ordained
we don't.
Ordained and purposed.
We don't have a. I mean, for in the Reformed view, for sure, God. I'm going to say God can't. God can't do something unpurposefully. Right?
Right.
He doesn't have potential, right? He's always action.
I like what the ordained better
right.
than permit, but it does say purpose to direct it for glory, yeah. which seems to be hedging, right? Right.
I would love to know what kind of arguments took place for the specific
word,
language.
Right? Yeah.
So it says that he purposed to direct. So he purposed to direct sin, which
or the fall.
It is more than purposed. It's kind of in between. It's more than purposed, but it's not like
forcing.
Right. Yes. Well, yes.
In the older one, it says having purpose to order it to his own glory.
Interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Again, then you get into lapsarianism.
That kind of stuff.
Never liked those dogs.
Well, and that's why we've had before that he's not the author or approver of sin.
Right.
He does create man and the ability to sin, knowing that he's going to sin.
And he created Lucifer.
Yeah.
The first cause of sin.
Yeah. Okay, so the first deal here is that you've got to just... Whether you want to say it's brute fact or not, you just got to say it's there. First is that God certainly foreknew. Second, God did neither cause nor approve Adam's sin. God didn't twist his arm. Matter of fact, God told him, don't do it. So more than just didn't approve of it, forbade him to do it. He forbade him and presented motives which should have deterred him from it. He created Adam holy and fully capable of obedience and with sufficient knowledge of his duty and then left him alone to his trial.
But with the ability to sin.
Yep.
Yeah.
What? Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, but I mean, he wasn't alone, though, right? He wasn't left alone in the sense of, like, you know, like a survivor or something, right?
Or like a deist god that just...
Exactly. He's walking with him. He's in relationship with him day and day and walking in the garden. So, you know, so this this choosing to sin is not because, you know, he just had a lot of time to think about it. Right?
No,
like,
was,
apart from God.
Adam and Eve were the only humans to be free moral agents. They didn't have anything imposing it. I mean, it even says that in this, that Adam did this when he was seduced by Eve. And what does it say specifically? Without any compulsion. Adam chose this. He wasn't beguiled into it. He made the decision.
Yeah. See, you know, the text is very clear. She was deceived.
Right. Yeah.
Right. He didn't. He chose to disobey and disbelieve. Now, she ends up doing that, right? But it's because she's deceived. And this is really what makes Adam's sin, you know, kind of so heinous,
right?
Is that he couldn't claim, oh, I got deceived. Oh, I thought the ping pong ball was under the other cup, right? It was a sleight of hand. There's nothing about his choosing that has that behind it. And the text is so clear, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, either way, right, that that's the case. So there is something that's going on inside of man. And I don't know how to say it other than there's just this idea of mystery. How is it that a righteous man chooses a sinful thing if he doesn't have a sinful nature? But he has the ability to sin, but he doesn't have a sinful nature. It's easy for us. We're not going to choose righteousness because we have a sinful nature and it's all we know. And we're trapped in it until God calls us and brings us to life through the Spirit and the Gospel.
I mean, is it really that different, though? Adam chose self over God. I mean...
Oh, it's the way everyone lives.
Well, it's definitely the way we see everything. But... For Adam, in that position, he did. He blatantly chose self over God. And it is interesting that Scripture does not mince words about he made this choice.
Yeah, but, you know, it's very clear Scripture doesn't pin the fall. We joke about it. Well, it should have pinned it on Eve. She was the first one to disobey, right?
Right.
And that's not what you get in the Scriptures. The I'm going to say it this nice way. I'm not saying the Scriptures dismiss her. I'm just saying it's almost like the Scriptures overlook it. To say, here's the real problem.
Yeah.
The federal head of humanity actively sought out to disobey and disbelieve God. And he ushers in to humanity now a depravity that all of us, as Luther or Edwards would say, kind of have a concave mirror that's right before us, and everywhere we look, we see this reflection of self.
Yeah.
And that's all we see. And we still struggle with that even as Christians, right? But the world, for sure, that's all they see, right? No matter where they turn, no matter where they look, self, 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 right?
Adam was passive, and he chose to listen to another God.
Yeah.
He chose to listen, not to listen and obey God.
Well,
he also chose to listen to the one who was submitted to him.
Yeah. So what he didn't do is
he fell to
when the serpent shows up there and they're standing there, he didn't
correct
do what he should have done as a king over the garden.
Right.
And that is eject him out of the garden. Because he knew that he wasn't supposed to be there.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, when you say passive,
what
he does is let him stay. Mm. Right? So there's already this giving away of, maybe we could hear multiple voices, right? Mm. And so he doesn't protect Eve. He doesn't protect himself.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't do what God had already said. I'm the one God that told you what to do.
Right.
And you're not doing it.
Yeah.
And therefore, I think in some way the evil one knew I don't think I can just face off Adam and pull this off. Mm-hmm. I've got to find something in who he is where if I can get that party to follow me, he will acquiesce to it. And so what he ends up doing is he ends up causing Eve to fall, right? And Adam's desire for his wife, he goes with her. He makes a choice between her and God. And in essence, he makes a choice for the evil one. Because now the evil one's over Eve, right? And then he puts himself with Eve when he places the evil one over himself.
Okay, so, gosh, I don't want to go down the rabbit
hole. But he breaks the first commandment.
Oh, totally.
Yeah. So, can we say that Eve became degenerate before Adam?
Well, the question becomes, you know, the text doesn't tell us when all this happens, right? It seems to be clear, I think, but there's people that disagree.
Yeah, that's right.
He's standing there.
Yeah.
It's not like he's on the other side of the garden, she's having this discussion, then she has to find him or he find her, right? Because the text says she ate of it and then she gave the fruit to her husband who was there with her.
So Moon wants to speculate here that what if... What if Adam didn't sin? Eve sinned.
Yeah,
would God have killed her and given him a new wife?
Yeah. He'd just keep pulling ribs until he
don't forget, Eve was already the second wife. The first wife he turned down.
Yeah, after Lilith.
And he had a bunch more ribs, right?
I mean, dude was actually 7'6" when he started out.
But no, I mean,
big long rib cake.
We could discuss that because I mean it is quite 100% within the purview of God to have made him a new mate, a new helpmeet. Because this one chose the way she did. If Adam had remained righteous, who knows what would have happened? Unfortunately, all we know is what did happen.
Yeah.
And Adam's sitting there, and he, yeah, sure, and just goes to it.
Yeah.
I mean, and this is one of the first stories in the Bible, but incredibly interesting because, I mean, Adam just did mess up a little. He messed up a lot.
Yeah, there's only one probation, right? There's only one thing you can't do.
Yeah.
Let me give you the entire law. Don't do this.
Let me give you a hand.
I don't think you meant it.
Yeah. So, okay. So let's do 6:3.
They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, until the Lord Jesus sets them free.
All right, in 6:3, we have the federal headship of Adam stated, imputed guilt of sin, and that now we're trapped by sin unless we are set free in Christ. That's the only way out. There's no other way to get out. Okay, 6:4.
From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions.
Okay, 6:4. In our total depravity, we sin. Our sin is real and actual sins in our life. Right? They're real. All right, the implication of the fall now is addressed in terms of the effect of the fall on Adam and Eve and the effect on humanity after them. So we're including all humanity in this. There's no one that gets out of it. This section of the confession teaches us why we are depraved. And second, how actual transgressions are the effect of this condition. The facts concerning our lost condition are as follows. There are four. Adam sinned and fell, becoming totally depraved. In Adam, we sin and fell, becoming totally depraved. Third, thus we are born in sin, Psalm 51:5, and we are evil from our youth, Genesis 8:21. Therefore, death reigns over all, Romans 5:12. Because of what's happened to Adam and Eve, now we are in the same state and condition. This state of misery and death, Adam and his posterity become defiled in all their faculties. No longer would he have a pure mind to perceive truth, a free will to follow God fully, or holy affections to love as he ought to love and hate as he ought to hate. So now we see how messed up it is, right? We see that the natural man wants to call evil good and good evil, that we don't hate the things we're supposed to hate. And on top of not hating the bad stuff, we don't even love like we're supposed to love. So we're messed up to the core of who we are.
Looks like your water and strychnine analogy. I mean, right. You've been leavened from the source.
Sure. Yeah. The confession drives home the depth and the breadth of this comprehensive disaster by describing these miseries as three: spiritual, temporal, and eternal. It just covers everything, right? Space and time and non-time, right? From this corrupt nature proceeds all sin. Humanity does not accidentally commit sin. Humanity lives out their sinful natures. The sinful tree bears sinful fruit, and in our sin, we are indisposed. We have no natural favorable disposition to our Creator. We are wholly disabled, both morally and spiritually. We are opposed to good and inclined to evil. As wretched sinners standing under the wrath of God, what kind of salvation do we need? We need a complete salvation which only an almighty Savior can and will provide. So there's nothing that's going to we have in ourselves that can save ourselves. So how can a just God condemn me for what another has done? That is, how can God condemn Mike for what Adam's done? That's a question. That you get that question all the time when you start talking to people. Well, it's not fair. It's not fair that I'm condemned because of what Adam did. Now, behind that idea is that if they were in the position, they wouldn't have done that. It was just stupid Adam, right? Well, no, that's why the confession says that everyone after Adam is in that same boat. Put it another way, how can it be that I sinned in Adam when I didn't even exist yet? The answer is God has declared it so to be. That's one. And people don't like that, by the way. Yeah, that's not right. I mean, that still hadn't answered my question. Well, sure it is. I mean,
doing the same thing Adam did.
If God, if God said that's what it needs to be, then that's what it needs to be. He's declared to be so, even though we may not understand how. And we know that it is just for God to do so because he never does that which is not right. Now, again, people still don't like that answer, right? But what we're doing is we're establishing who God is. And it's the fastest way, some of these conversations are the fastest way to uncover the person that you're talking to, or maybe in your own mind if you struggle with it. Well, what kind of God are you thinking about? When you worship a God, what's your God like that you worship? Well, my God's love.
And you have an idol.
Yeah, because the only God that we're called to worship is the one that's revealed in the Scriptures. And he's revealed as more than love, mm-hmm. right, in the Scriptures. And so if we're not going to worship God wholly for all he is, including his holiness, right, then the question becomes, do you have an idol? Well, that's arrogant for you to say. I didn't say it. God said it. Started in the Ten Commandments, right? But this is what's going on. We don't think rightly. We always look at it from the standpoint of what we would do versus the standpoint of what God does.
Part of our corruption.
It is part of our corruption, right? It's no, back to that concave.
Yeah. I had a conversation with someone one time, and they were talking about God is not incomprehensible. And I said, then you don't understand God, as weird as that sounds. I said, would you rather worship something that you can fully, completely right. comprehend, or worship something that is greater than you that you can't comprehend? And their answer
to their credit, they were honest. I would rather worship something I can comprehend. That's terrifying.
Yeah.
Then it's created in your own mind.
Well, yeah, and that's the thing, right? And that's what we're told, specifically told, not to do. You know, the Ten Commandments when it comes to worship God. And it,
right.
And that was the fight of Israel. And as you go through all of Scripture, it's been that same fight.
Yeah.
Whether it's going to show up in a calf or it's going to show up in some other form. Right? But it eventually it shows up in the form of either simply God or self. Mm-hmm. Now, sin's a problem, right? Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying. You're going to choose between either the way you think it should be and the way you've constructed it, or you're going to choose to say, I'll submit myself to what God's revealed. And some of my questions won't get answered when I do that. And can I live with that? Well, I should live with that, because if I needed to know it, he would have revealed somewhere in the Scriptures that would have answered the question. So he must not think I need to know it. Well, no, you don't. Might not like it, but we can't ask questions the Bible can't answer. That doesn't mean that we've outsmarted God. It's just he's given us all we need for life and faith and to witness to people and to live upright lives and to honor him. And if that's not something I can answer and know about, then I must not be responsible for it. All right, so this idea of how can God condemn me for another's actions? We believe that part of the difficulty that is experienced with this teaching is due to the failure to recognize the corporate aspect of human existence. The Bible does not regard the human race as many isolated individuals, each separately created by God to live their own little life. But mankind is an organic unit created in one man, a pair, Adam and Eve, having the power to beget in his own image and likeness. And God has ordered life by this principle of representation. By this principle, which is operative in many spheres of life, one person may act for another in such a way that the act of the one is regarded as the act of another. Now, as Americans, this should be something that rings true to us. We have representative government. Now, there are places on earth that's not the case. But we have representative government. We elect our representatives, we call them that, to go to Washington and represent us, right? The Scripture is completely full of this idea. David's told, don't take a census. David sends them out and takes a census. 20,000 people die. Now, what did those people do? Right? But it was for his sin. We get the fall of Adam. And if you don't like, I had an Old Testament professor. We got to this particular section in our study, and he just said, you know, it's not right that happens that way with Adam. You know, sure, we all sin, but prior to that, that's not us. I'm on the back row. I said, so you're saying you don't like the idea that Adam represented everybody? He says, no, everybody gets their own choice. I said, then Romans 5 says you don't like the idea that Christ represents you. And he glared at me, but what can you say?
He was an Old Testament professor.
Yeah, because he believes that the New Testament is just an appendix,
yeah, right?
A nice man, but his particular theology, it's an affront. Somehow, all these people are going to be condemned for something that Adam did. And I think his presupposition would have to be, maybe they wouldn't do it. And you're like, wow, we're that good, huh? I mean, you look around and you turn on the news every day and everything's just hunky-dory, right? Everybody's choosing all this great stuff every day.
Isn't it interesting that we still have that conflict in churchianity of the individual versus the corporate identity?
It's the one and the many. I mean, even old beginning philosophy, right, hones it down to the one and the many. And it's always with us.
I believe that's the exact question that R.C. Sproul famously said, what's wrong with you people?
Oh, yeah.
Because somebody asked him, you know,
God's.
Why would God punish
all of humanity for Adam's sin. Mm-hmm. And he famously said, what's wrong with you people?
Yeah.
Look at everything he did.
Yeah.
He clothed them.
Yeah.
He didn't kill them. He, sure, he
sent
them out of the garden.
And that's exactly what we've been going through, right? We keep seeing these forays of God graciously withholding what he could choose to do by full rights.
Justice.
And that it, no one would be able to say, you're wrong for doing that.
Yeah.
And he doesn't do it. I mean, even with these blatant Lamech, right? We just got finished with him.
Cain.
Right? I mean, just on. And we're going to see it. We're going to get to six, right? And it's finally he's going to say, enough's enough. Maybe I need to start over, right? But the point behind it is that you see this mercy of God, right? You see this grace of God already being poured out on humanity that's just rebuffing him at every turn. And he patiently, with long suffering, waits. And he gives steadfast love to. The line breaks, right? We're getting to that this week. This is our week where the line is officially broken. We're going to have two groups, right, that come out of this. Because Seth comes on the scene. And from this point on, right, he is patiently dealing with his own people who have these same sin problems, but he's not bringing his wrath down on them.
Yeah.
And he's not removing his presence from them. And he's not removing his relationship from them. Matter of fact, he becomes more engaged with that line, right? And he seems to be, you know, removing his hand from the other line. Go your own way. You know, turning them over, right? They say they want life on their own terms. Go do it. And I'll just keep restraining you from being worse off than you are. Moral culpability, right? He's not twisting their arm. He doesn't have to implant evil in them, right, to do something. So, yeah, definitely the case, right?
Well, and regarding his patience, we see Paul comment on that after his saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost.
Yeah.
In the very next verse, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life.
Yeah. And that should, I mean, what should happen now when we hear that is we should fall down with our hands over our face or our mouth and not say anything. Because what man doesn't know that he's worse off than Paul, and Paul says, "I'm the greatest."
Mm-hmm.
The most worstest.
The most worstest, right? And yet he patiently walks with us, right?
I've heard it posited that a manifestation of God's judgment is being given over.
Yes, it is.
And so that's really reflected in the miracle of his grace, in that he doesn't do that. He may for a time discipline us, but when he doesn't, when we are reminded of him, and when we are called unto him, I don't have words for that.
Yeah, no, he doesn't. And one reason why he doesn't give us what we deserve is because Christ took what we deserve on himself.
And while we were in a corporate identity with Adam, we are in a corporate identity with Christ.
Yeah, we've moved or been translated or transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. Medium for being transferred from Adam to Christ is faith.
And we are placed into a community of fellow believers.
Right.
And when we cut ourselves off from that.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's your whole idea of, you might call it church membership or whatever you want to call it, right? But the overused analogy is that if you start a fire with multiple pieces of wood, all of it stays going pretty good until you take one of those little pieces of wood and move it away from all the rest of it, right? And then it starts dimming and eventually gets cold. Wouldn't have done that had it been place back in the rest of the logs that were on fire, right? They would all stay. And that's what we do for each other, right? That's what the Holy Spirit does through each one of us as we minister with one another, right? Giving counsel and prayer and all these means that God's given us. As we attend worship corporately together, right? We hear the table, we hear the preached word. All those things are those kind of flaming up the fire, right, in our own lives. Things that God given us, given to us, because he knows we need it. That left to our own devices, we pull away. And what he tries to say is he wants to stay engaged. It's one of those things where, you know, people say, I'm having a hard time in life right now, and everything's so hard and whatever, and then Sunday comes around, they're not there. And you're like, well, you talk to them on Wednesday, and life's so hard, but their tendency is not to come to worship. And the thought here is, the one place you need to be when life is hard, you need to be around the saints, because I believe, odds are, you're going to get ministered to.
Exhort my doctor.
The Holy Spirit is going to move in someone's heart to come over to you.
Amen.
And they're going to say, I heard it was hard this week. Can I pray with you? Can we sit down and talk? The thing that you need most, right, mm-hmm. is the thing that people stay away from until they feel like, oh, I got it under control, then I can come back.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, it's a pietistic, although pietism, right, idea that my personal quiet time with God is more important than the corporate service. And so my personal relationship with God is more important than Christ being exalted in the body of believers. And when you state it that way, people are like, well, that's not what I believe. You act out of what you believe. Okay. The act of Adam was the act of all men because he represented him. Therefore, the guilt of his sin was imputed or regarded as theirs, as it was also conveyed to them. A biblical view of humanity exalts the salvation of the gospel. If we are merely prone to mistakes, then the freedom purchased by Christ means little to us. If we are slaves of sin, a sin that is dragging us inevitably to eternity in hell, then our hearts rightly soar in praise of God when we hear of a Savior who set captives free. Though the fall and its implications are dark indeed, this darkness is the contrast against which the gospel truly shines. All right, 6:5.
During this life, this corruption of nature remains in those who are regenerated. Even though it is pardoned and put to death through Christ, yet both this corruption of nature and all actions arising from it are truly and actually sin.
Okay. This part of the confession teaches that there's no perfection in this life. Our desires and actions both are sinful. All right? Naturally, a question emerges from the previous paragraph. How are the regenerate affected by the fall? Confession answers that the regenerate Christian still endures remaining corruption and sin. Scriptures make clear that sin is the expected reality for Christians. Christians confess sin, Christians battle against sin, and sinless perfection is reserved for glory, and no Christian should expect it until then. This section of the confession teaches us, one, that depravity remains in the believer's life, two, that it is pardoned through Christ, three, that it is progressively destroyed in them, and four, that it and the products of it are truly sin and in every believer. All right, we're about to get down and dirty, guys. Christians live in a great tension. Though their sin has been truly and totally pardoned in Christ alone in his once-for-all sacrifice, and though Christians have crucified the flesh, yet they still commit and wrestle with acts that are truly sinful. Even though a believing person is both redeemed and regenerated, the state of regeneration does not eradicate the remaining corruption of a fallen human nature. It is painfully and sadly so that it does remain in those who are regenerated. All right, habits of the flesh, if you want to call it that. Both the pardon of sin and the mortification, or the putting to death of sin, is anticipated in chapter 13, the confession on sanctification. And the Christian is truly saved from both sin's power and guilt. So this is going to come back up again in chapter 13, is what I'm trying to tell you. As Christians, we should not think of ourselves as two persons. I'm an old man and I'm a new man both. That's not the way we should think. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, a misunderstanding of this glorious truth shows itself in two serious errors. How you view anthropology, how man is constructed, right, as a regenerate man, person, how he's constructed, there are two errors. First is the error of perfectionism. Perfectionism teaches the believer is, or at least may in this life become, not merely a new creature in Christ, but a new creature from which all sin, or some would say all known sin, all sin is absent. This is contradicted by the warnings of Scripture, 1 John 1:8 and 10, and Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. All right, this is probably, if you've got friends that are Methodist, and they are serious, pretty serious about their Methodism, they believe that they can reach a second state in their Christian life where they don't sin. Some branches within Pentecostalism have this.
Which emerged from.
Yeah, which emerged from that. So
the second blessing.
Yes. Yeah, so Wesley, I think, primarily gets pegged for this one. I don't know how much he had developed it. It's there in Wesley's theology. I'm just not how much he had developed it. Like most things in life, the apple falls further and further away from the tree with each passing generation. So by the time we've become recipients of it, it's become pretty nasty. The evidence that one is a regenerate person is not the vain delusion that one is free from all corruption and sin, but rather the evidence is the existence of a proper sense of Christ's pardon and the working of the Spirit to enable one to strive earnestly to die into sin and to live into righteousness. All right. So the proof of your salvation is not that you're living a perfect life. The proof of your salvation is that you're struggling against sin. Now, I haven't said anything about the idea of victory. All right. I think that's a loaded word. Because I do think victory for most people means I've overcome a certain sin and it's no longer a problem. And then you're going to get into, okay, the law says this. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. I haven't. I've not gone next door and slept with my neighbor's wife. But I say to you, any man who looks on a woman with lust after him has committed adultery in his heart. Uh-oh. Not just an external, but now it's internal. Now it's motive and intent. Both. So it's physically the way you're living and the motive and intent. My guess is that there are plenty of people that haven't gone next door to sleep with their neighbor's wife, but in their minds, at any given moment, they can do that. And that's just as much sin as the other. Now look, the temporal consequences are different. Listen to me. There's a lot more nasty stuff that comes out of you leaving your house and going next door sleeping physically with your neighbor's wife than if you think it in your head. Right? But both still are sin. They are transgressing God's law that says don't do it. They're falling short of bringing glory to God in the sense of holiness. But not all sins are equal in their temporal consequences. So the goal is not to do either one. Right, that's the goal. But don't get caught up in the idea that just because you didn't go next door, that you somehow haven't sinned. This is side A, side B, right? This is what we're getting into. It's going on right now.
But those who believe they have achieved a level of perfection generally associate with external
they do.
Behavior.
They do.
I had an aunt who swore she could go days, weeks without sinning. I have never made it 1 minute without sinning.
Yeah, so definitely the case, right? They look at the law externally as something that can be kept. Now we know,
and that is
Timothy's clear, right? You break one law, you've broken the whole thing. Once you've broken the whole thing, it's broken. Right? You don't get to rebuild it. You stand condemned under it at that point.
I find it interesting, like reading in 1 John, it talks about he who practices righteousness is righteous. It doesn't say, like, you've arrived.
Right.
But he practiced being righteous.
Yeah.
Your hope is in God. Your hope is in Jesus or in the Lord. So your hope isn't in yourself that, oh, I'm going to get this right and I'm going to do it. And you know that you haven't arrived as Paul says.
Right.
But kind of like doctors who practice medicine or lawyers who practice law, sometimes you win, sometimes the patient dies.
Sure, that's right. No, it's true. And there's lots of questions that come out of that. A lot of times people won't know, well, when am I not practicing? We come up with terminology that tries to tease this out. One of the things in the Reformed tradition is that we believe that because you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you will have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Now, will you see it at different measure, possibly at different times in your life? You might see it at different measure, different parts of the day, much less a week or month or years or whatever. The goal is that it's there. Right, that he resides with you, and that even though you may have this reoccurring sin that you struggle with, you're not just doing it without any remorse or repentance.
You have the hope of glory, which is Christ in
us. Right. So the goal here, I think, this idea of, I think the key here is struggle. Mm-hmm. Now that doesn't sound too happy for a lot of people.
Fun.
Right, it's not fun. Right, but I think the key is the struggle. Because I think what you get with the world is they don't like the things of God, they don't want the things of God, they don't care about the things. There's no struggle for them, right? Now, they may struggle with the fact that they go out and get drunk and they wake up the next day and they got a hangover and they hate that.
The consequences.
But it's just consequences, right?
World
it's not.
Sorry.
It's the same thing that you see with Cain, right? Cain's deal was, my punishment's too great. Right? It was still all about him. When you read the text, it was the fact of he was getting punished. The consequences were falling on him. He never utters, I can't believe I sinned against the holy God. I can't believe I sinned against a God who loves me and has given me life and breath and I can't believe I've sinned against other people.
I can't believe I made up a new thing. What is this murder?
Yeah. So the deal is, you do have, a lot of times what you get is the non-regenerate person is, they're suffering under the consequences. They don't like it. But that's not the idea of repenting, right? It's not the idea of turning away from it and looking onto Christ and saying, help me, right? It's not the passage that Luke read so well in Romans 7, right? As he's doing the pulse, I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Who can save me? Oh, wretched man, that who? Not what? Not law? Not works? Who? Thanks be to God, to Jesus Christ, right now. So Paul's having us look to Christ in that situation. And I think here's what you got, right? In the idea of repentance, that you turn from your sin and you look to Christ, and the looking to Christ and trusting in Christ is your repentance. And your prayer is, now, Lord, would you grant me fruit in accordance with this repentance? That is, that I would live a holy and righteous life, pleasing in the sight of God, in a fallen world. But it's the looking to Christ and the resting in Christ and the confession of sin to Christ is your repentance. And then fruit comes out of that because the Spirit's with you. Now the question is, why do I go do it again? There's the question. Right? And then, oh my goodness, how many millions of times have I gone back to God for the same thing? At some point, the question ricochets through your mind, oh my goodness, if I was a Christian, wouldn't I just stop this? And then you see, oh, well, this is the mercy of God. Now, Paul's anticipating this. So do we sin that grace may abound? No, that's not what we're saying, right? And that leads us to the next.
And God allows circumstances and such for us to sin in order that we don't become independent, mm-hmm. rather that we rely upon Him.
Leads us to repentance.
Yeah, so faithful believers that come to know in the Scriptures never claim, that we come to know in the Scriptures never claim perfection in this life, but they did claim the pardon for their sins through Christ's atonement, and they also manifested an unremitting fight against sin. So the Westminster Confession, our confession says it too, right, but I've learned it under Westminster, so I'm more familiar with that one, is that the purpose and the reason why God, well, a reason, at least, a reason, that He allows it is because a couple of little things. One is He wants to show us that we still have these remnants of selfishness and sin where we want to do things and have things our own way. And even we desire things that are of the world, right? The other is that that also causes us to realize we're relying on ourselves. And He wants to say, you can't rely on yourself. And you have to rely on Me. And so to show us that we're not as strong as we think we are, because a lot of times that's what's behind our sin, right? Is I got this, right? I can handle this. And the reality is, well, you're toast, right? It's coming. And maybe it's like you've never felt it before, right? So God's doing that to show us that we need more reliance on Him. And it causes us to turn back to Him. That's the key, right? That's that life of repentance and faith that Luther talks about, is that our sin, in essence, is this thing that God uses as a tool. He takes that which is bad and He turns it for good for those who are the called according to His purpose, right? That is His children. And so He's still not the approver of sin, even like that with Adam, not the approver of our sin. And He's not the author of it, right? We're doing it, so don't lose that. But it is one of those things where it keeps us turning back to Him, and it's Him showing us that we truly need Him. Paul prays 3 times. I got this thorn in my flesh, take it away. And, I mean, we don't like the answer. But what did God tell him? Paul, my grace is sufficient. Now, Paul would much rather, and all of us would much rather, have whatever our besetting sin or sins are just plucked out and removed. And yet, the answer he gives us is, my grace is sufficient. So one side of this error, when we misunderstand about how we're created, even as regenerate people, is perfectionism. The second is antinomianism. The essence of this deadly error is a notion that no matter how much my old nature may cause me to sin, it makes no difference because it is not I that do it, but my old man or old nature within me. The antinomian does not claim perfection. He may even admit the most scandalous wickedness, but he disclaims all responsibility. He blames all the sinning on the old nature, and he insists that he is responsible only for the acts of the new nature. Yeah.
I would say also, like, you know, our sins that beset us, one, they do lead us to repentance. People who don't love God, don't know God, right. It leads them deeper into their sin and deeper right. into the approval
yep.
of other people who right. do and say, oh no, you must do this, yep. you must accept this. But with us, it also leads us, as we're in the field or in the world,
right.
to be a better, I guess, witness is the word,
sure.
to other people who may be struggling with yep. the same thing that, you know, are still looking within themselves, yeah. like they believe in God.
Right.
And, you know, they're believers,
sure.
but they're still trying to look within themselves for the answer.
Not only that, let's take it into a real world situation. Real world would be any one of us coming to any one of us in the room and saying, I got this struggle, right? Now, in certain situations, certain sections of Christianity, somebody's going to beat you over the head with a hammer, right? Because maybe they don't struggle with that. And if they don't struggle with it, well, why do you struggle with it, right? Which is not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying with, because we all know that we have those things that get to us, and we give in to them. When a brother comes to us and shares that he's got a struggle, the thing that should well up inside my heart is not an idea of condemnation. The thing immediately that should come up in my heart is, wow, he's got a struggle. It may not be my particular struggle, but I got something just like that. And what I can do is pull alongside him and help. Right? So it's not this idea of one greater than the other. It's this idea of both of us going to go to the cross, and we're going to bring this to Christ. And we're going to walk together doing this, and however long that takes. Now, that may take till the day we die, right? Now, again, I'm not saying go live in your sin. There still needs to be a struggle. And the accountability that we bring each other isn't the I'm going to catch you. The accountability that we bring to each other is to say, I'm a poor beggar trapped just like you. Let's both go to God who's got the answer. And let's do that together. And in his time and in his way, he's changing us. Whether I'm feeling it or even seeing it the way I want to see it, that's not the point. The point is it is happening. All right, so the true state of this case, of this idea of regenerate, non-regenerate antinomianism, in an unregenerate person, corruption rules their life. But in a regenerate person, the Spirit of God and the law of God give dominion. Romans 8:7-14. In the unregenerate man, sin reigns. In the regenerate man, the sin does not reign, although it does survive. I think that's a good word, right? I think I used a few years back, I used the idea of trajectory of your life, right? So the tendency is for people to say, oh, so I got up today and I did more good than I did bad, right? I've got the big scales, and every time I did a good thing, it went on this side, and every time I did a bad thing, it went on this side. And so today I had more good than bad. I'm in a great spot. Well, what happens tomorrow when you wake up and that's not the key or the case? Well, the reality is it's not the case, right? Because we fail according to the law all day long, every day. And so that's why we don't look to ourselves. That's why we look to Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law and gave us that righteousness to us. It's alien. It's outside of us. He gave it to us. And so the case here is that what we're saying is that the we have these, I like the word remnants. We have these remnants of habits of the flesh that we keep striving against. They're sinful when we act on them or we think about them, and yet they're still there, but they're desires to keep us going back to God. Believers must sorrowfully recognize that the alien force that is a part of himself, so that even though he is a new creature in Christ, yet he is also a wretched man who serves the law of sin with digressing frequency. Romans 7:24-25. All right. So then this brings us to the question, shall we commit sin that grace may abound? Megenoita, right? That's Paul. Forbid. May it never be. How shall we then, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Romans 6:12-1-2. Yes, sin continues to live. That is to survive. I think that's the key word, right? It's still in survival mode. It's in survival mode in the believer, but it's a horrible perversion of the truth to think that the believer may live in sin. That is, sin would be the predominant way that the compass of the soul points, is just to live out of depravity. Christians desperately need to understand this for their walk with the Lord. If a Christian is struggling in sin, the last thing they need on top of that struggle is to think that if they were truly saved, they would be living in the sinless perfectionism. They need the sober hope of the Scriptures. Yes, their sin is grievous and vile, and yet their Savior has always planned on such sins and struggles and covering them. Though they sin, they are not outside the experience of the true believer. There's always rebellious and destructive sin at work in our lives, and thus we always have work to do. Our redemption is accomplished, and yet a great enduring battle lies before us. May every Christian be found faithful to this warfare. All right, now the Westminster Confession of Faith has a sixth section. We had five. Listen to what they kept in, which means what our Baptist forefathers, right, didn't include. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. It's interesting that that wasn't included in ours. Some parts of it were, by the way. So it's evident that they felt like maybe, I think, they felt like maybe they'd covered some of this earlier. So our part of the confession concludes its teaching on humanity's perfect being, tragic fall, and wretched state ever since. The fall is the tragedy of tragedies in all of human history. The fall is what has brought sin and death and untold misery into the world. The death that Adam incurred, our conquering king has overcome. Where Adam brought condemnation, Christ brings justification. Where Adam corrupted our perfect nature, our gracious Savior not only restores what was lost, but also crowns humanity with immutable glory. The bitter corruption that yet remains, that causes us such grief, is coming soon to an end. Jesus Christ will deliver us from this body of death, and the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. Any questions with that?
With that part? Or with
yeah, or just that last, anything. Just before we close out, that's the end of six, so before we close it out, any comments or questions? Or
I had a comment or a thought
okay. Earlier,
but so when you're talking about, you know, it seems like, you know, when Eve had sinned, you know, God kind of overlooked that. And my thought, I'm reminded of in the Bible where it talks about, you know, if the daughter sins and she's unmarried, or if she's married, it's not sins, swears, I think it is, makes a promise, something like that. It's not basically stamped whatever she's promised or made an oath about, unless if she's unmarried, the father says, oh, well, she swears, it's let her
right.
Let it be, or the husband if she's married. I kind of think on that, but then I also think about something that I've heard, and I had to go look it up to make sure I wasn't out of order, where in 2:16, God gives the commandment to Adam, you know, don't eat of the tree. And then Eve comes along thereafter, and I think it's speculated, maybe, I'm not sure, that Adam told Eve the commandments of God. And so going back to the garden temple, in that sense, Adam is kind of like Jesus is, you know, prophet, priest, and king.
He is totally
that over Eve, and not speculating, but because I mean, God in providence knew what was going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah.
But had Adam been able to be like, and Adam once again, who is in perfection, especially
sure.
referred to us, but who had the capability to not sin. Had he not sinned, you know, maybe there's place for him to repent, kind of like, you know, the example of Job for his children and different things
right.
for Eve. But, of course, he didn't, and God knew that would happen. But then, on top of that, it goes for each of us who are less than Adam to be like, well, you know, am I guilty for Adam? I wouldn't have done it when Adam was in a perfect state
sure.
and we are not. So there's a couple things or a few things in there that, you know, kind of took the conversation building up to a certain
yeah.
point for me to kind of build up a thought about it.
Mm-hmm.
But that's, I know it's not a question, but that's my thought.
I think what you do is you, and I'm toying with the idea of doing it now because we're already in chapter 4, but trying to go back and then list out all the things that have been brought into existence in the text as far as relationships, humanity, God, those kind of things, so that we see kind of in this snapshot all the stuff that's now been laid, and now all this stuff is going to start working out through all the rest of Scripture. Like, so much starts in Genesis, things that we don't even think about. You know, we got into it last week. I guess it was the week before because it was Cain and Abel. You know, but we did get into it this past week. That is, you've got music and arts, technology, herding or shepherding or livestock herding, right? You've got the smithing of metal. You know, it's all right here. We're just in the first four chapters of the Bible, and all this stuff is going to be rolled out further and further, and God's going to use all of it, right? In the lives of multiple generations of people moving forward. And that so much was already in place by the time we get to where we are right now. And it's just going to be more and more. Man's going to be given the opportunity to discover the things of God and the things that God has allowed. And use that sometimes for good. But we know now there's always going to be something bad. Like, man's going to take it, and he's going to twist it, and he's going to use it for bad. And so, just as though Tubla Cain could have made utensils for eating at feasts and help people to feed themselves, he turned around and makes weapons to kill. Same hammer, same fire, same piece of metal, right? Iron, whatever. One's used for a good purpose, one's used for a bad purpose.
Yeah, that's kind of like the argument about the internet.
Yeah.
It's like, oh, so much good come of it, but what do we do?
Yeah. Oh, we do it, right? And that's supposed to keep us looking back to, we know that this is not the way it's supposed to be, right? That's supposed to be what we keep thinking. Lord, I'm under this weight and burden of living in a fallen world and a curse, and I just don't want it anymore. You know, and I want to look to you. Would you give me strength to do it? So, okay. Let's call that.